Good to be with you. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church, where we aspire to be weird. And if you're new here this morning, yeah, that's right, that's right. If you're new here this morning, we want you to be weird with us. Let me tell you what I don't mean. Some of you are like, okay, what does he mean by weird? Well, I'll tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean the women of this church throwing out their makeup and never showing their ankles in public and never cutting their hair and wearing it in a bun that makes them look 2 feet taller than they actually are, and they call their husbands Lord. Don't mean that. Don't mean that. That's not what we mean by weird. Nor do we mean that the guys of this church, they destroy every bit of technology in their home. They replace the TV with the pulpit, and they threaten the wrath of God upon their children so that they never have a bad day. We don't mean that either by the word weird, okay? So whatever weird means, as we talk about it, we're not talking about being anti-cultural, okay? Being pro-Jesus doesn't mean that you're anti-culture. Being pro-Jesus doesn't mean that you take up arms against the sea of traditions and by opposing them, you end them. That is not what we mean. You see, Jesus came and he showed up as a first century Jew. He embraced culture insofar as he found himself in it. And so our task, and I don't think it should be the task of the church to disparage what's happened in the past, to be particularly nitpicky about customs or cultural norms so long as they are within the scope of what is righteous or what is neutral morally. For us, the issue is not so much forsaking culture as it is following Jesus. That's always the question. Are you following Jesus? Are you pursuing Jesus in whatever culture you happen to find yourself? Because as it turns out, on any given day, you find yourself in multiple cultures. There's the culture of your immediate family, and that culture is different than the culture of your extended family. And friends, and not just friends, maybe male friends versus female friends. It's a different culture in your workplace than is at school. And in all of these environments, the challenge is to have Jesus define what is morally, relationally, and spiritually acceptable. And to not settle for the broken norms that are all around us, ready-made, ready for us to embrace. That we would not embrace the broken notions of normality that we see in our world that comes from a backwards, upside-down world that is passing away and is under the wrath of God unless it repents. So that's what we mean when we talk about being weird. Not that we look like Dr. Seuss or sound like Dr. Seuss, but that we follow Jesus and we serve Jesus no matter the stakes, wherever we are at. So the series that we begin today is all about that. As we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, this particular series is carved out of the first 6 chapters of this book. And it was exactly this issue of following Jesus rather than culture that became an issue for the Corinthian Christians, because these guys were blowing it big time. These guys and gals, they were waffling back and forth between whether they followed Jesus, who's going in that direction, or their culture, which is going in the opposite direction. These guys and gals in Corinth are waffling back and forth with whether or not their fundamental identity is being a Corinthian or whether their fundamental identity is being a Christian. And it's because of the struggle that they seem to be losing that Paul writes. And so we see in chapter 1, verse 1, as we open up the letter, we read, Paul. Let's stop there. Who was Paul? Well, his name was not always Paul. His name at one time was Saul. And what do we know about Saul in history? Well, Saul was a big-time hater. He hated churches. He hated Christians. And he hated all things Christianity. And the reason why he hated church and he hated Christians is because he was a hater of Jesus. He was out to persecute Jesus if he could. I'm sure he wished that if he were alive at the time that Jesus was alive or you know, crossed paths with him, that he could be the one to stop this false Messiah in Saul of Tarsus's perspective. Saul was a hater. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet somehow this persecutor of the church becomes literally the greatest promoter of the church, of Christianity, of Jesus that the world has ever seen. How does that happen? How does that U-turn take place? Well, notice Paul called to be an apostle by the will of God. How did this guy experience such a miraculous change of lifestyle? It was the call of God, the supernatural call of God upon his life. And we know about that in Acts chapter 9 because Jesus shows up and beats Paul up. You remember the story? Knocks him off of his horse and effectively says, "Hey, Paul, you're going to serve me now. Deal with it." Paul says, "Okay, who are you?" "I'm Jesus." "Oh, you're that guy. Okay, so I'm a part of your team now?" "Yes, you're a part of my team. You are called, and I am appointing you as an apostle. You're going to be sent out as an ambassador of me." That word apostle literally means one who is sent. And it is used in the ultimate sense to refer to Jesus, Hebrews 3:1, as the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was sent by the Father. And Jesus, who is the sent one, would send 12 particular guys to lay the foundation of the Christian church, mainly through the establishment of the New Testament. But the apostolic ministry did not cease with the 12. It continues in your life. Because if you're called into Jesus, then you are sent out for Jesus. You are a sent one. You are an apostle. Little A, don't get all big for your britches here. Okay, don't say, "Well, hey, Pastor Jake, I got a new book that I want to append to the Bible." No, not that kind of apostle. But you are called to be an ambassador of Jesus, just as Paul was. Paul says, "And our brother Sosthenes," we don't know that guy, but we know this about Paul. He loved to include people in his life. And he loved to ascribe maybe credit to them that they didn't necessarily deserve, but all to raise people up, to share the mantle, because he realized the apostolic ministry or the ministry of the Great Commission does not end with him. It's got to be perpetuated through the generations. And as you think of your placement in this church, don't think that the Great Commission ends at the end of this pulpit or at the end of the pastoral lineup. No, it doesn't end with us. It continues with you as you go out into this community and as you herald the gospel of Jesus in word and deed wherever you find yourself. So we have Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, their Lord and our Lord. Now go back to the first part of that second verse. Check out this phrase. It's a remarkable phrase. To the church of God that is in Corinth. That's weird, by the way. We're going to see just how odd and weird that is. It's a remarkable phrase. And remember, the Apostle Paul is a great tactician. This is a strategic phrase. Because right out of the gate of this book, the Apostle Paul is already pressing the issue with these guys and gals about who they think they belong to. Paul's already pushing the issue of who or what they think they identify themselves with. And he says, in no uncertain terms, you belong to God, not Corinth. You are the church of God, denoting possession, in Corinth, denoting location. You don't belong to Corinth anymore. You did. You were of Corinth. You identified as a Corinthian. You lived as a Corinthian, but by the grace of God, you are no longer of Corinth. You are of God. Merely in Corinth. You are no longer of the world, though you are in the world. You are the church of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And I think of that term sanctification, and we'll look a little bit more at this term later on, but I view this as a removal from the general population of Corinth. And then there's a redefining of the Christian who is brought out, and then a reassignment to go back in and to be a light in that culture. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart not for unrighteousness because you are of Corinth, but set apart for righteousness because you belong to God. And it was precisely this coupling of Church of God in Corinth that these guys and gals were having a hard time with, because depending on the day, they looked more like Corinthians than they did Christians. They looked more like their culture than they did the kingdom of God. They looked like those who embraced the broken norms of their city than they did embracing the norms of God's word. And make no mistake, Corinth was a broken culture, a broken city. These guys were upside down when it came to right and wrong. This city has been known as being decadent and extravagant. It was one of the most dazzling cities in ancient Greece, but it was also one of the most decadent cities in ancient Greece. It was a center for trade and commerce and rock stars and movie stars and athletes. In fact, this particular city hosted the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympic Games, hosted in Athens. This place attracted all sorts of people from all around the world. And one of the reasons why it was so popular is because of the place that it occupied geographically. I think we've got a map up here. You see that star there? It occupied a place where it was at the center of southern Greece and central Greece. Moreover, it was at the cusp of two major bodies of water, the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea, which means it was a place where lots of sailors would show up. And they would show up because they didn't want to sail around this dangerous cape where lots of people died, and they didn't want to add 200 miles to their journey. And so they would show up at Corinth, and they would take their boats out of the sea, and they would roll their boats on rollers 6 miles to the other shore. Until in the 20th century, I think late 19th century, a canal was built there connecting the two bodies of water. And so this was a perfect place to hang out at. But more than the fact that it made traveling efficient, people wanted to go to Corinth because people knew that whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Man, this is the place where you can get freaky, right? This is the place where no one's around, you're anonymous, you know, your wife and your kids, they're far away, they're on the other side of Greece, and you can get down and you can jump into carnal pleasure. This was the place that you would go to. It was a place for a person to pursue immorality. It was a place for you to run, you might say, from God. And here's the thing, and this is just scratching the surface of the immorality there in Corinth. As it turns out, the Christians there blended right in. They loved Corinth. They loved the norms of it. They didn't see anything odd with their culture. They adopted the broken norms. And let me illustrate one way that the norms there were broken. In that day, in the Roman world, whenever a Roman citizen wanted to describe someone who was broken sexually, meaning someone who has just given themselves full vent to sexual immorality, which is kind of odd for a Roman to point out to because the sexual ethic across the board wasn't very high to begin with. But whenever they found someone who was especially low in their ethic in that area, they would call that person a Corinthian. Whenever they ran across someone who gave themselves to unbridled eating, drinking, and sexual promiscuity, they would say, well, so-and-so has been Corinthianized. Because this culture, this city, literally worshipped sensuality. They built a temple to the so-called goddess of fertility and sexuality just up the hill there, some 1,900 feet in this mountain that overlooked the city. And there were employed in that temple about 1,000 priestesses who served as prostitutes in the name of religion and worship, who would ply their trade during the day for so-called worshipers who would travel near and far. And when they were done, when their hours were over for that day, they would come down the hill and they would trickle through the community, and they would make their own money by plying their trade as prostitutes in that culture. And it was common for the average citizen to engage in prostitution. We're going to discover in chapter 6 that it was common for Christians in Corinth to think that was normal, to be a person who engages a prostitute. These guys and gals were broken, and these Christians seemed to fit right in. This was their normal too. Now, we know that Paul came some years before this letter, and he planted a church. Paul is an apostle. He's a church planter. He spent 18 months in this area with a couple. Aquila and Priscilla were their names. And he loved on those Christians that he brought to faith. He served them. He invested in them. He trained them up. He built a church. And this church seemed to be viable enough that the apostle Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm going to move on to the next place. But after some time elapsed, the apostle started to get reports from people who were passing through. And they were coming to Paul and they were saying, Paul, we heard you planted that church in Corinth. Can we tell you that they are a bunch of freaks? They really are. In fact, they are doing things in their church that even the average citizen of Corinth looks down upon. They're that bad. And then Paul gets an email from the Corinthians. And when Paul gets this email, it causes Paul, because he's so disturbed by it, it causes Paul to invent something that has been with us to this very day. I think we got a picture of it. It's known as the face palm. Paul reads this email, and he's so disturbed by what he reads that he invents the face palm. And we're wondering, what does that email say? Well, unfortunately, we don't have it with us today, but we do have snippets from this book. Paul will say, of which you have written, and then he'll quote them, and then he'll address what they have wrote to him. So let me give a reconstruction of their email to the Apostle Paul. This is what I hear them writing to the Apostle Paul. Dear Paul, a lot has changed since you left. We've had an epiphany. In fact, we've had many epiphanies. We've realized that since we're free in Christ, therefore we can hang out in strip bars and sleep with prostitutes, but don't you judge us. Jesus said not to. Moreover, since we've realized that Jesus died primarily for our rights, one half of our church is suing the other half for violating those rights, we're going to need some affidavits from you. And when you show up next time, can you stop by the liquor store and buy a couple of cases of wine from Lystra? Because we now like to party at our communion services. We love to get wasted for Jesus. As you're getting the liquor, this will be a good gesture for our people, because you've been falling out of disfavor lately. For example, in our church, we have been playing fantasy church and fantasy football, and everybody wants to recruit Apollos. No one likes you because you won't do the Tebow. Because of that, you've been benched. And you know, we've been watching a lot of Christian TV lately, and we've realized that the wealthy people in our church are wealthy because they have more faith than poor people. So Paul, be prepared to tell the poor people of our church to stop whining when we don't share with them at our potlucks. Lastly, on the night that you arrive, we want you to be one of the judges at one of our talent shows. I mean church services. Be prepared to tell us who is the best at speaking in tongues, prophesying, worship leading, praying, and passing out chick tracts. Gotta go. The buffet at the Aphrodite Worship Dining and Entertainment Center just opened. The tunes there are really catchy. Tell Timothy we said hi. Sincerely, the Corinthian church. And as Paul clicks off that email, he invents the facepalm. Now, you may think I'm exaggerating, and certainly I'm taking some creative license here, but let me point out chapter 11, verse 17. Paul says this about the church. He says, guys, when you gather together as a church, it is not for the better, it's for the worst. He says, when you get together, it's better that you don't get together. Like, stop doing church. Close the door. Take a match to your building. Let's disband and let's start all over again, because when you get together, you cause more harm as Christians and as a church than you do good. In fact, when I come, he says in chapter 4, do I need to bring a spiritual paddle to beat your little spiritual behind? And then he says repeatedly, shame on you. Shame on you, Corinthians, for what you are doing. You are acting more like Corinthians than you are Christians. Now, it's in light of that crazy backdrop, right? That backdrop of great dysfunction and sin that you got to hear what Paul says, because this is remarkable. This is insane. This could be life-changing for you today. Because in light of what Paul is going to say, in light of the rebuke that he's going to give, in light of the lifestyle that's been embraced by these so-called Christians, in light of the fact that in some areas of culture they look worse than the average Corinthian, notice what the Apostle Paul nevertheless says. He says, verse 2, to the church of God, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you've been enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Did you just hear what I heard? To a church that has more faults than the ground underneath Southern California. To a church deserving of all censure and no praise. To a church that ought to be shut down and burned to the ground. The apostle would say, you know what? God delights to call you his own. You are the church of God. You are sanctified in Jesus. You are saints in Jesus. Your face could be in stained glass. That's how God regards you. Grace and peace has been showered upon you so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift or a gift from grace. You're overflowing with tokens of God's divine favor over your life. Moreover, not only do you display all sorts of favor from God, but God is so committed to you that he will sustain you guys who are all jacked up in Corinth. He will sustain you guiltless to the end, because God is faithful to you. And I read that and I scratch my head and I wonder, Paul, what were you smoking, man? How could you say that to this crowd? Moreover, later on in the book, in chapter 9, verse 2, he would say, you Corinthians, you are proof that I'm an apostle. Really? He says, you are the sign and the seal of my apostleship. Not sure about that. Can you imagine some parents coming up to you saying, you know, my kids prove that I'm a good parent. Really? Who are your kids? Tell me more about them. And then they say, one set of parents say, well, my kid, his name is Charles. And the other set of parents say, well, my kid is Jeffrey. And you're like, well, they sound really familiar. Charles who and Jeffrey who? And they say, well, Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer. And yet they dig in their heels and they say, my kids prove that I am a good parent. What? Here, the apostle is looking at this church that's all upside down and he says, you prove that I have been called by God as a church planner. Are you sure about that, Paul? Paul, I would highly suggest that you remove the Corinthian church from your ministry resume. That's my suggestion to you. Disassociate yourself from these people. Deny all knowledge of them. And yet clearly Paul's not in denial because he's going to spend the next 16 chapters bringing correction. So what's going on with the Apostle Paul? What is he getting at? And here's a truth that I want to have resonate in your heart this week. How about this for the rest of your life? The Apostle Paul, in this introduction, he effectively tells these Christians in Corinth, guys and gals, who you are is not determined by where you are. Who you are is not determined by where you are. You are not the product of your location. You are not the product of your upbringing. You are not doomed to repeat the sins of your fathers and your mothers. You are not doomed to be in that struggle. You are not where you are at in life. Your location in life does not determine your identity through life. Living in Corinth doesn't compel you to be Corinthians. You are the church of God in Corinth. You are not of Corinth who happens to have some type of acquaintance with God. Who you are is not determined by where you are at in life. And of course, that is strange and very weird to say, because it is very normal for people to say you are where you are at. You are your struggle. You are your temptation. You are your challenges. You are your past mistakes. You are the bad decisions that you've made. And you're never going to substantially change from that. That is natural. That is normal. For the average listener who is outside of the church listening to Paul's letter to them, for that listener, they would say the coupling of the church of God in Corinth, that you can't put those two together. They don't go together. They're two different kinds of societies. Corinth is one society, and the church of God is another society. You can't blend those together. It's kind of like having a butcher shop ran by a vegan. You can't put those two together. Or a gangster rapper country singer. They don't go together. We think of Notorious B.I.G., not Notorious Blake Shelton. They don't go together. Church of God in Corinth, very separate. And so common sense would say, if you're a Corinthian, you are doomed to act like it. Once a Corinthian, always a Corinthian. You could take the Christian out of Corinth, but you can't take the Corinthian out of the Christian who has lived and been raised in Corinth. That's normal, and it's normal for us to think that way. It's normal for us to think that who we are is determined by where we are at in life. And Paul says, be abnormal. Be weird. Refuse to settle for that identity. Now let me give you two ways that Paul's thinking is foreign to us. And the first way is the answer that we normally give to the question, who am I? Who am I? And how do we normally answer that question? Well, Paul David Tripp, in his book, Dangerous Calling, he makes, a profound observation. It's obvious once we think about it, but he says this. He says, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you talk to you. Think about that. No one is more influential in your life because no one talks to you more than you talk to you. That's called thinking, right? throughout the day. We're thinking, and that's us having a conversation with ourselves. Moreover, what we discover is that the bulk of what we are saying to ourselves is the answer to the question, who am I? The vast majority of what we are responding to as we talk to ourselves is answering the question, who am I? And it is natural and normal for us to answer that question with an answer that God doesn't give. It is normal and natural for us to ascribe to ourselves an identity that God never gives to us. For us to take upon ourselves an identity that God says that we, in fact, are not. And yet every day as we're talking to ourselves and as we are answering the question, who am I, we are giving the wrong answers to a very good question. It is natural and normal to say, I am where I am at right now. Who I am is determined by where I am at. My struggles, my sin, my addiction, the drama in my life, the bad decisions that I've made. I'm just doomed to be this person. And that's the wrong answer to a good question. One that we reinforce constantly. This question and answering it is especially interesting for pastors. And I'll tell you why. Because pastors can easily derive their identity, not so much in Christ as they do in the ministry. So when we answer that question, who am I? I don't say Son of God, saved by the Son of God who redeems me. I'm adopted, I'm accepted, I'm beloved. No, I say I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. And so this goes one of two ways. So I may be a part of some ministry event. Let's just take a Sunday morning. Like I dropped my books. Like what a loser. I just dropped them right there. Well, what a way to start your message. Do you just throw down your Bible, man? And there are some times when I go home and I think, that was lame, dude. What were you doing? Talking like that and that joke was horrible and you totally mishandled God's word and you offended that person and you didn't encourage the people of God and your tone was negative. And I start talking to myself, that was lame. And I easily transition into, I am lame. I have failed in this ministry endeavor, therefore I am a failure. But the next Sunday I get up, and I'm feeling anointed, right? I'm just like, whew. And it's just, it's amazing. And I walk away, and I'm like, oh, that was cool. That was really good. And a few minutes later, I start saying, I am cool. I am something. It's just a matter of time before someone from the Billy Graham Association will call me and extend to me the invitation to take Billy's place. Franklin Graham, watch out, Jake's in the house. And then I catch myself in that idiotic train of thinking, and then I feel bad. And then I say I'm a failure. And there goes the cycle. I'm answering the question, who am I? Who am I? And I'm assessing that by how I feel, by how I fall, but how I succeed or don't succeed, how I relate, how I don't relate. And that's the wrong answer to a really, really good question. And I suspect, as many of you may still think I'm neurotic, right? I think this is normal for every one of us. In our lives, we're answering that question in the wrong way. We think, you know what? I'm a failure because I think I'm failing as a parent. I think I'm failing as a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife. My marriage is failing. My children aren't doing what they ought to do. Or I'll never amount to anything. I am good for nothing because I can't land that job. I got passed over in that promotion. Or God can't love me because I struggle with this habit. Maybe I'm even addicted. And so what we do is we define who we are by where we are. And that's the wrong answer to a really good question, who am I? And so Paul would tell the Corinthians, Paul would tell you and I this morning, don't buy the lie of the evil one. He's the accuser of the brethren who would whisper in your ear and suggest to you answers to that question that God does not want you to embrace. Because God has an answer to who you are. God tells you who you are over and over and over again. He says, you are beloved, you are accepted, you are loved, you are forgiven. God will sustain you to the end. Paul says, it doesn't matter where you're at this morning. Wherever you are at, you can call upon the Lord with any believer. Where you are at does not determine how and who you can call upon. Jesus is Lord over all your struggles. He is Lord over all. So here, he encourages us, stop looking at us through the lens of our own thinking. And notice what he doesn't do, and this is important. There's a lot of bad teaching out there that would say, deny your past, deny the bad decisions that you have made, and now you got to deal with the consequences of them. Deny your struggle. No, that's bad teaching. Paul never denies. In fact, he'll spend 16 chapters pointing it out so that we can get rid of that junk from their life. The issue isn't denial. The issue is definition. What are you defined by? And look again at verse 2 as to what we are defined by. This is how we are defined. We are those sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've been called out, we've been removed, we've been redefined, we have been reassigned. That word sanctified literally means to be made holy. It's used in two very important ways in the Bible that are important for understanding our own walk with Jesus. The first way describes a process. The second way describes a settled identity. And so in some sense, we are being sanctified, meaning that God is daily making us more and more like Jesus and less like ourselves. God is at work in the Corinthians, making them more and more like Christ and less like Corinthians. That is the process of sanctification where God is progressively making you who you are in him. So there's a progress, there is a point of beginning and a point of end when we meet him. But there's a second way that it's used, and it's used right here, and it's used in the past tense, like it's already taken place. And I think Paul's point here is that your identity, our identity in Jesus, is settled. It's done. And what confirms that for me is that later on he'll say that God will sustain that righteous status, verse 8, to the very end, so that when you stand before God, God will say what he said of you when you embrace Jesus by faith, not guilty. I see the righteousness of God in Christ. So sanctification here means that because of what Jesus has done on the cross and because what he is doing at the right hand of God, interceding for us, God, when he sees us, even though we are filled with blemishes and blights, when he looks upon us, he sees people who are blameless in him. When he looks upon us, wherever we're at, whatever struggles we find ourselves in right now that we're tempted to believe that we're defined by, no, we can rest assured that when God looks upon us, God sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to our spiritual bank account. God says, not guilty. God says, perfectly righteous, all because of what Jesus has done and is doing. Now, let me illustrate this in a very funny way. A way that I believe will be memorable and accurate. We're going to show you a video that illustrates how it is because of what Jesus did, God looks at us differently. Here's a picture of how that might look, at least an analogy. Check this out.
It's dramatic, we're not going to make it. We'll never see the light again, but I will keep on going till the end.
Do you see the lesson? Because of what Jesus has done and is doing, the Father sees and hears perfect people, even though we're not. Because your sanctification is settled in Him. We don't have to live life being defined by our fading sin, our temporary dysfunction. No, our status in Jesus is firm, it's established, it's forever. So why would we live with an identity that's passing away when here's an identity that will remain forever and ever and ever? Moreover, did you see in our text how we are secure because not of our performance, but Jesus' performance? It doesn't say you must sustain yourself to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many times people present the gospel in such a way that Jesus saves you by grace alone, then you get saved, and now it's up to you to save yourself by works. And so Jesus gets the ball going, but now it's all about being saved by my performance, by my performance. But I don't read that in our text, even with this dysfunctional church. The Apostle Paul says, at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus sustaining you, upholding you, keeping you from falling, keeping you from being swallowed up in your sin. It's all on Him, and He is determined, even when you're not, to present you before the Father, perfect and spotless. How many of you know that's good news? That is gospel. It's all about Jesus, all about what He has done and is doing. In other words, when you have that conversation with yourself, and you're going to have it when you walk out these doors, and you're going to have that conversation throughout this week, you're going to be answering that question, who am I? Will you choose to answer that question with what God says you are, who God says you are, not what you are ceasing to be? Will you say to yourself, you know what, I am a Christian before I am anything else. I am a Christian whose Savior is saving me, even right now. I am a Christian whose Savior is determined because He's interceding at the right hand of God, and even though I may stumble, I will not fall. I am a person who, although I struggle with sin, that sin cannot own me because I'm owned by Him. I will not affirm an identity that does not belong to me. Will you answer that question, who am I, the way that God tells you to? That's normal and natural not to. Be weird. Be weird. Let me close with one observation and an application. And the observation is this. Just as it's very, very normal for us to answer the question, who am I, by looking at where we're at, our struggles, where we've been, where we think we're going, well, similarly, it's very natural for us to answer the question, who are they, in the same way. It's easy to ascribe to fellow believers an identity that does not belong to them, to treat them in a way that God does not want us to treat them, because we view them in a way that God does not view them. And how this emerges is, when we look at Paul's example, it is remarkable, and it forces us to ask the question, how in the world can this guy look upon this messy church and claim affiliation with them? What is it that motivates him, that moves him to say, yeah, they are proof of my apostleship? What motivates him to roll up his sleeves and to give himself fully to seeing this church enter into a state of flourishing when they're backbiting him and undermining him? What is it that would move him to write, some believe, up to four letters where he's carefully crafting words to provoke repentance and these Christians to a place where they're thriving in God rather than languishing in their sin? What was it that moved him to authentically say, with no guile, I thank my God always for you? And the answer to that question is that it was a divine perspective of this church that radically shaped the words, the thoughts, the attitudes, and the approach of Paul towards this church. That is Paul as he interacted with that question, who are they? Well, the temptation is, well, they're Corinthians. They're a bunch of lowlifes. They're a bunch of degenerates. No, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's not what God says about them. They are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is in them. I'm not going to reinforce their dysfunction. No, I'm going to say about them what God says about them. And as he thought about who they were in Jesus, and as he thought about how their present dysfunction, though pronounced and seemingly eternal, when he recognized, standing back with that divine perspective, that dysfunction is passing away and that they will be made into the image of Jesus, it empowered him to come alongside, speak words both of affirmation and correction. And I wonder, what would happen if this church, if we looked at one another with all of the complications we bring to one another's lives, all the messiness that we bring to one another's lives, all the drama that we inflict on one another, and instead of looking at one another with an identity that God never gives each other, that we would look at each other the way that God tells us to look at each other. That we would stand back and say, he's messy, but he's God's kid. And God's at work. I can't see it, but God's at work. God's changing him. I don't see it right now, and that's splashing up on me, but God's at work. And so I'm going to identify that God is at work and encourage them to experience God's work in their life. What would happen? What happened? I'll tell you what would happen. People would walk down the street, and they would look at us and they would say, they are a bunch of weirdos. They are weird because in my house, we're all divided. We fight, we backstab, we gossip. There's drama every single day. But in this church, they don't gossip. They don't backbite. There is very little drama. They are quick to forgive. They are slow to anger, quick to listen. You guys are weird. Hey, who's that one person in your life right now, that one Christian that they make life difficult for you? And because of that, you tend to ascribe to them an identity that doesn't belong to them. And you say things like this under your breath, they don't deserve my friendship. How dare they do that? They'll never change. They'll continue the patterns of their past. And because of this, your interaction with them is cold, it's calloused, maybe it's caustic. What's that one person that God wants you to ask that question about them and to answer it differently from how you have been answering it? And then pray. This is a divine perspective. It doesn't happen overnight. But it does happen by looking at people the way that God looks at them and affirming of people what God affirms of them, even though we don't see it, because God sees what we don't see. And we need to bank on his sight and not our own. And it means praying. And it means getting up and saying things like this: I thank my God always for my spouse. They're difficult, but I thank God for him, for her, because they have been enriched in you with all spiritual blessings. Would you change your perspective? Not just about yourself, but about others in your life. Join me in prayer. God, so much of our life is refusing to think that our thoughts are authoritative. Refusing to think that our perceptions and our feelings are truth tellers. Growing more and more suspicious of what we're thinking, feeling, how we are perceiving. Recognizing that we don't see very well and need a guide for the blind. And learning that you are that guide. And you tell us, Lord, how we are fooled in how we think about ourselves and others. God, you tell us what is natural and normal and how that natural and normal is anything but normal in your kingdom. And before we even talk about behavior in this series, and we'll talk a lot about that, it all goes back to identity, who we are in you. And I pray, Lord, help us to see who we are in you. Help us to answer that question, who am I, the way that you answer that question. Help us to refuse to settle for those bad answers, those horrible answers, for those anti-gospel answers that we are prone to embrace and to believe rather than your word. And God, may we affirm your word over us, and not just over us. God, we may affirm that we're special and adopted and beloved and forgiven, but we often don't extend that same type of courtesy to others who do know you. And so, God, help us to answer the question, who are they, the way that you answered that question. May we see beyond each other's dysfunction that is passing away. Old things are passing away, and behold, new things are coming. Give us sight, Lord. Help us to see what you've declared us to be in your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.